You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, the passage that we read together a moment ago? We're looking this morning at Matthew's account of the resurrection. On May the 10th, 2011, my wife and I were in Israel, and on that day, we visited the Garden Tomb. I know that there are several people here that have taken a tour of Israel as well. And if you ever do get a chance to go, I would recommend it. And you will find that nearly every tour that you go on, that is the last stop. You go through the Lord's various places in his ministry in Galilee, and you wind your way down, and the final day is at the Garden Tomb. And this is certainly appropriate because that's where the Gospels end as well. They all lead to the cross and ultimately to the empty tomb. Now, I want to say up front that I am not at all confident that the current location, the Garden Tomb, is the actual place where the body of Christ once rested. Most archaeologists and scholars think that that is unlikely. But it would have been in the vicinity, and it would have looked very much like that ancient tomb. It's a very moving thing to go into that tomb, but what is amazing about it is that there's nothing to see. It's just an empty cave. You walk in there, and it's not really that large, so not a large number of people can go in at one time. You have to go in little groups, and you walk in there, and it's not that large. And you look around, and there's not much to see here at all. And then you turn around, and you walk back out, and people stand in line for some time, and thousands of people go into that tomb every single day. And there's nothing to see. It's empty. Perhaps the most prominent thing that you see is on your way out, you will notice on the back of the door it says, "He is not here, for he is risen." And these words come from our text this morning in Matthew chapter 28. It was the angel's message to the fearful women at the tomb, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." The empty tomb stands as a silent but powerful witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the gospel writers provide many other evidences of his resurrection. We have the moved stone, the broken Roman seal, the grave clothes that were left behind, the Lord's many predictions that he would rise from the dead. We have two angelic witnesses that proclaim that he is not there. We have the 10 appearances of the risen Lord to many people over a period of some 40 days after the resurrection. We have the change of worship from the Sabbath, Saturday, to the Lord's Day. That was a big deal for Jewish believers, but that change took place because of the resurrection. I want you to notice that the angel in verse 6 of our text invites the women to come and see. To me, this is suggestive of the fact that the Lord is not afraid of honest inquiry, of people who are really seeking the truth and want to have some facts on which to base their faith. So the scriptures in the resurrection accounts are filled with evidence, so that any honest seeker can say, you know, there is a lot of evidence that does make sense. But perhaps the strongest evidence for the resurrection of Christ is the way the Lord's followers were completely transformed by this event. Obviously, if this was a hoax that they concocted, as some have suggested, it would not have transformed their lives as it did. No one is that good of an actor. And you know, with the problem with conspiracies that involve a large number of people, there always is somebody who talks. And of course, these disciples and many others were willing to die for this truth. And who would die for something they knew to be a hoax? So the transformed lives by our Lord's followers is, I believe, the strongest evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact is that all of the Lord's disciples were skeptics before they were presented with the undeniable evidence of his resurrection from the dead. They were all doubting Thomas's at one time. Do you remember when the women hurried back from the tomb and told the disciples, according to Luke 24:11, that the Lord had risen from the grave, that the angels told them this? It says that they regarded their testimony as idle tales. And that term has the idea of feminine hysteria. They just said, you know how women are. They're so sentimental and emotional. They just want the Lord to have come back from the dead. But we know that he could not have done so. The disciples were not expecting this. But after they saw the risen Lord, they were changed instantly from being fearful, despondent, to bold and joyful. They were no longer hiding behind locked doors, but went out to suffer and die for Christ. Now, the resurrection not only transformed the men, the ones we regard as the apostles, but it also transformed the lives of the women who came to the tomb that morning. Who were these women? Matthew names two women. Look with me at verse 1. And the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. The first person we're introduced to is Mary Magdalene. She is so called because she was from the town of Magdala, which was a village on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, about 3 miles from Capernaum, where Jesus lived for a time. Her name is mentioned some 14 times in the New Testament. She is usually named in the company of other women, was apparently a woman of some means so that she could provide financial support for the Lord and his disciples. And at one time, she was possessed of 7 demons. What a miserable existence that must have been. But the Lord cast them out, gave her a new life, and she became a devoted follower. And then we read of the other Mary. She is also mentioned in the previous chapter in Matthew 27. If you want to, you can look at verse 55. It says, at the cross, many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And if you look with me at verse 61, it says, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary setting over against the sepulcher. So this other Mary was the mother of one of the Lord's disciples, James the Lesser. And then Mark tells us that there was also another woman there by the name of Salome. She was the sister of Mary, our Lord's mother. And then Luke informs us in his account that there was another woman there by the name of Joanna. She was present. And if we carefully compare the 4 gospel records, we will find that there were at least 5 women there, and there could have been more. Today, I want us to consider how the resurrection transformed these women. It is an interesting fact that the Lord did not honor the apostles with his first appearance from the dead. That privilege was reserved for his female followers. And what we find in their response to the risen Lord is a timeless picture of the way the resurrection of Christ changes everything. I want you to notice with me, first of all, the resurrection of Christ removes our greatest fears. In verse 1, we read that these women get up very early to visit the tomb. They loved their Lord more than sleep. It seems they started out on their journey while it was still dark. I know some people this morning who came to our sunrise service, when you left home, as did I, it was still absolutely dark. But as they made their way and as they came to the tomb, the sun began to rise. Mark tells us that they came to anoint his body. Now, verses 2 through 4 in Matthew's account are unique. They're not found in the other three Gospels. So let's look at this material carefully. Look at verse 2. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." We find here that God sent an earthquake to shake up sleepy Jerusalem. This was the second seismic event in 3 days. Remember, there was an earthquake when Christ was at the cross, and now there's an earthquake at his resurrection. In Scripture, earthquakes often mark a new epoch of divine intervention or revelation. We read of an earthquake at the giving of the Ten Commandments. We read of an earthquake when the Lord revealed himself to that prophet Elijah. We read of an earthquake at the moment Jesus died and probably at the moment that he rose from the dead, because these were signals that something truly momentous was taking place. Perhaps these sorrowful women, as they made their way to the tomb, felt the earth tremor beneath them. And it was an indication that something incredible was about to occur. And if this was not frightening enough, they caught a glimpse of two angels. Now, in Matthew and Mark's accounts, we only read of one angel, while Luke tells us there were two. There are some skeptics who like to look at this and say, "Ah, see, the Bible contradicts itself," but that's not the case at all. In Matthew and Mark, it doesn't say there was only one angel, it only mentions one angel. It's very likely that the reason Matthew and Mark only refer to one angel is because it seems that only one angel did the speaking, did the talking. And so there is no discrepancy here at all. Now, what we read about these angels is that they wore white garments that were dazzlingly bright. It was obvious they were from another world. It was these angels who removed the stone from the entrance to the grave. And it was not to let Jesus out, but to allow others to come in and see the empty tomb. Matthew alone tells us of these terrified guards. It's interesting that I think he's intentionally showing almost a little bit of humor here. The word for the shaking of the earthquake is S-E-I-S. We go to our word like a seismography and so forth from that, a seismic event, an earthquake. Well, the same word is used to describe their shaking. So the ground was shaking, and now they are shaking for fear. And I believe perhaps the women were shaking as well, and that's why the very first words we hear from the angel is, "Fear not." This is so often what we read in Scripture when the angels came to individuals. They're startled and afraid. And the message from God to begin with is, "Fear not." I've mentioned to you before that this is the most common command in Scripture. Fear not. Because we are a fearful people. We try to put up a strong face and pretend that we're afraid of nothing. But the fact of the matter is we are a fearful people. And God's message to us is, "Fear not." We worry and are afraid of financial collapse. We're afraid about our health, about family members. But perhaps our ultimate fear is death. There are so many people that either have very serious health problems or they have family members who have very serious health problems. And they worry about that. I mentioned in my prayer this morning that there were many people who are experiencing their first Easter this morning without a loved one. And there are other people here this morning who are thinking about the fact, "I wonder if this will be my last Easter with," or, "I wonder if this will be my last Easter on earth, because when next year rolls around, I won't be here." Easter reminds us of Christ's victory over death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25, we read, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." He goes on to say, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, Jesus says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death." What a comfort it is to know the risen Lord and to know that death will not be the victor. What a joy it is to know that our Savior has conquered the fear of death, and that those who have their faith and trust in Christ can stand boldly before this great foe. The resurrection of Christ, secondly, reinforces our weak faith. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. "And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay." The fact is that these women, like all of our Lord's followers, did not really believe that Jesus would rise from the dead. When they left that morning with their ointment and their spices to come and bring to his body, they were not anticipating. They did not think, this is the third day. He said he was going to rise on the third day. That never entered their minds. But they should have been expecting it, because Jesus again and again predicted his resurrection. I want to show you this, and we're going to stay right in this Gospel of Matthew so that I don't lose you. But turn back with me just a few pages to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. We're going to start here and then work our way forward to where we are in Matthew 28. Matthew 16, 21, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Look with me at the very next chapter, chapter 17 and verse 9. "And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." And look with me in the same chapter at verses 22 and 23. "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." Now move with me to chapter 20, please. Matthew chapter 20, look with me at verses 18 and 19. "Behold," Jesus says, "we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." Now look with me at chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, verse 32. Jesus says this night before his crucifixion, "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Now, if you were to examine all four gospel records, you will find there were other predictions. There were at least 10 direct predictions of his resurrection, and there were other indirect allusions to that. My point is this: the entire credibility of his ministry depended on his resurrection. Remember, his enemies remembered this. That's why they tried to discredit the claims of the resurrection. Jesus was either the Son of God who rose from the dead, or he was the world's biggest fraud. Because he claimed again and again and again that he would rise from the dead. And so he was either telling the truth or he was lying, which would cast a shadow over everything else that he said. This is why the position that many so-called learned people take about Jesus is simply illogical. For a person to say, you know, I think Jesus was the greatest teacher the world has ever known. He has this wonderful philosophy. He's taught people to love one another, and they'll focus on those things, you know, the royal law, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and so forth. But they say, you know, I just cannot accept that he was truly God in flesh, that he was the Son of God. I certainly can't accept that he rose from the dead, because I'm a scientific person, and I know that things like that do not happen. You can't have those two things logically together. You can't say that he was a really good man and a wonderful teacher, because this was a man who lied if he didn't rise from the dead again and again and again. You don't go around saying of someone, you know, this guy over here, he is a great man. Oh, he is a wonderful human being. Now, he lies all the time, and his entire life has been based on a fraud, and he's gained all these followers who believe that he is the Son of God and that he's going to come up out of the ground. But, you know, I know that didn't really happen, but I still think he was a really great man. Those two things don't make sense. So there's no safe middle ground. You either must completely reject him and declare that he is a fraud, that he was not a good man, but a deceiver, or that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Notice what the angel says to the women in Matthew 28 in verse 6. There's a subtle little reminder here. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. As he said. Luke records that this angel also said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" And by using that expression, he was using an Old Testament title of God, the Living One, the one who never dies, the ever-living one. And he was saying, why would you come to see the dead body of the Living One? There is indeed a subtle rebuke in that. But Jesus is the true and living God, the risen Lord. And in verse 6, we have this gracious invitation from this divine messenger, come and see. The angel invites these women to look at the very place where Jesus' dead body had been placed. You see, the angel is eager to convince them and confirm their weak faith. Jesus was no longer there because he was no longer dead. The only conclusion is that he has been raised from the dead. Now, the New Testament says in some places that Jesus raised himself from the grave. John chapter 10, for example, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. So it is true to say that Jesus rose from the dead, that he himself rose from the dead. But most often, if you're to look up every reference to this in the Scriptures, most often the Bible says that he has been raised from the dead. And that's what it says in our text. When it says he is risen, the Greek text behind it is literally, he has been raised. That is, that Jesus is passive, but the Father did this. And both of them are true. All three persons of the Trinity were involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this is important to note, because God the Father raised the Son as an indication that he was well pleased with the Beloved. This was a divine vindication of Jesus as the eternal Son of God. It was a divine declaration that a sacrifice for sinners was fully accepted by the Father. And these things are recorded for us again and again to strengthen our weak faith. Do you know that we are all prone to doubt things that God has promised to us. Sometimes I have people come into my office and they'll say things like, "Pastor, I wish I didn't doubt. I wish I didn't struggle with trusting the Lord. I wish I could really trust in the promises of God." And sometimes they will say, "Pastor, I wish I was like you and I just never struggled with any doubts." And I look at them and I say, "Really? You think that there's never been a time in my life where I've ever struggled about anything or trusting in God for anything?" And they say, "You mean you do that sometimes?" I'm like, "Yeah, all the time." The strongest Christian that you have ever known, if they were honest, has struggled with doubt and with trusting God in difficult circumstances when trusting God seems like a foolish thing to do. When it seems to be not in line with what we're seeing and what is happening in our life. The resurrection of Christ strengthened the weak faith of our Lord's followers, and all of their faith was weak. But the Lord provided graciously all of this evidence that they would be strengthened and they would come to trust in the promises of God. You see, every Good Friday should remind us of the gospel. It should remind us that God keeps His promises. And every Easter should remind us of our standing before God. One of the biggest areas that Christians struggle with and that they doubt is with their acceptance with God. I know this because I talk to people about this all the time. I had almost a memorized, rehearsed speech that I give to them because it happens so often. But people will be involved in some sin, or maybe they were involved in some sin, and something triggers a memory or something, and they start to wonder if God has really forgiven them, if God has really can accept them, because they're struggling to put that in their past. The resurrection of Jesus Christ reminds us that the Father accepted the sacrifice of His beloved Son, and all of our sins were placed on Him. So that is a sure evidence, an indication that we have been accepted in the beloved. Our acceptance before God is not based on what we have done, but what Christ has done for us. Romans 4:25 says, "Jesus was delivered up for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." The empty tomb declares that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ reinforces our weak faith. And thirdly, the resurrection of Christ rekindles our fading joy. Look with me at verses 7 and 8 of Matthew 28. The angel says to these women, "And go quickly and tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead. And behold, He goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see Him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring His disciples word. The angel gives these women a message to deliver. They were to tell the disciples that Jesus had conquered death. And it says here that their emotions were a blend of fear and great joy. This was not the fear of panic, but a holy reverence for what God had done. And they were filled with incredible joy at the news that Jesus was alive. In our service this morning, our music has been very positive. It has not been in a minor key and slow and sorrowful. Why? Because this day of resurrection is a day of joy and gladness. And that is reflected in the music that we've experienced here this morning. These women and the other followers of Christ were filled with incredible joy at the news that Jesus was alive. Their joy was all the brighter because their grief had been so dark. These were the Lord's dedicated followers. These women were at the cross. They are now at the tomb. They were so distraught that this man that they thought was the Messiah had died. His life had come to an end. But all of that reversed in an instant when they realized that Jesus was alive. They went from the depths of despair to the great heights of ecstasy. The late James Montgomery Boyce said that this was the best news that the world has ever heard. And that is true. And soon this joy would spread to all of the Lord's followers. John, in his restrained manner, describes the disciples' reaction this way: "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." And the night before our Lord's crucifixion, he predicted this radical transformation. He said, "Your sorrow shall be turned into joy, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." It was a lasting joy. This was not just some kind of feverish excitement that lasted for a day or for a week. No, it continued throughout their lives. The disciples never got over the wonder of that day. And these faithful women would never forget the joy that gripped their hearts that morning as they ran around Jerusalem telling people that the Lord is risen. Their fear vanished. Their sorrow evaporated in a moment. And that joy of resurrection never left their lives. It gave them newfound purpose and power, not just for the 12, but for these women as well, and for all the followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that one of the lasting gifts that he gives to his followers is joy. Sometimes, unfortunately, Christians have the reputation of being rather somber and joyless. And this is one excuse that people give for rejecting the gospel, because they say, "I don't want to be miserable." But the scriptures tell us that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And the resurrection life that God has given to all believers is to be a life of joy. Our lives are to be filled with rejoicing because we serve a risen Savior. You see, the resurrection changes everything. It removes our greatest fear. It reinforces our weak faith. It rekindles our fading joy. And finally, the resurrection of Christ reaffirms our greatest hope. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'All hail.' And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, 'Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me.'" The women respond to the angel's command and go quickly to tell the disciples, and Jesus meets them along the way. This is the second of five resurrection appearances that took place on Resurrection Sunday. The Lord greets them, and they fall at his feet and embrace him. Notice that Jesus was not an apparition, as some have claimed. He had a body that could be touched and held. Here in the early morning light, these women worship the Savior with new insight and understanding. And perhaps they wanted to remain there a while. That is certainly understandable. But Jesus reminds them of the angel's charge. They must take this news to the brethren. So why did the Lord meet these women who were on their way to give the good news? They were already obeying. They were going to deliver this message. Why did he meet them? I think it's because he wanted them to speak not as messengers, but as witnesses. In other words, they were no longer just passing on a message, but they were describing what they had seen and heard and touched. This is what it means to be a witness for Christ. We're not passing along a word that someone has passed on to us. We're not saying, "This is what I was told." We're saying, "This is what I have experienced. This is what I have seen, what I have felt in my own life." How many times did they tell their story in the days ahead? This is one of those stories that never gets old. I suspect that these five women told about that resurrection morning again and again until the day that they died. But I also think that this encounter with the Savior was a foretaste of what heaven would be like. I think this is one reason why the apostles and why others who saw the risen Lord were so willing and so able to give their lives when they were persecuted for their faith. It's because they had seen a glimpse of the risen Lord. They had seen the glory that was awaiting them in heaven. And so death was not some incredible obstacle to be feared and to be avoided at all cost, because on the other side of death was glory, was to see the risen Lord. And this is the bright prospect for all of the Lord's people, that we will see our risen Lord in His glory. Let me ask you this morning, do you know the risen Lord? Is He your Savior? You see, before you can receive the good news, you must hear the bad news. The bad news is that we are all sinners. The Bible says that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us is a sinner. We all violate God's law in many, many ways. And the Bible further teaches that the consequence of this fact is that we all die. The Scripture says that the wages of sin is death. Now, we don't just die physically. That's not the only consequence of our sin, but there's also spiritual or eternal death. But the Bible goes on to say that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the only one who can keep us from facing the ultimate death of hell or the lake of fire. Jesus is the Savior who died for sinners and the Sovereign who rose from the dead. So have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Have you repented of your sin? Has there been a turning point in your life? Have you passed from death unto life? The resurrection of Christ is a reminder of the spiritual resurrection, as it were, that takes place for every true believer, where we pass from death unto life, where we have been regenerated or quickened by the Holy Spirit. Has there been a time in your life when you have passed from death unto life, where you can look back at a period of time in your life where you would say, I was spiritually dead. I was not sensitive to spiritual things. The Word of God didn't really touch my heart. Spiritual things did not attract my attention, but there was a day when things changed, and it's like a light came on, and I started to see things in a new way, and I saw that I was a sinner and that I needed a Savior. Has there been that kind of change in your life? I always like to quote this verse on Easter Sunday, Romans 10:9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And notice, at the very core of that is the belief in the resurrection. You cannot be a true believer without believing in the resurrection. It just cannot be. Perhaps you would say, well, Pastor, I live a good life. My friend, that's the wrong answer. No one's ever been saved by living a good life. Salvation is not based on the good deeds that you have done, but on what Christ has done for you. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No one will ever be boasting in heaven that they have somehow earned their way there. They will all be humbled by the marvelous grace of God that saved a sinner like you and I. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. It removes our greatest fears, it reinforces our weak faith, it rekindles our fading joy, and it reaffirms our hope of eternal life. But these wonderful promises, these incredible changes are only for those who will repent and believe the gospel. There are many of you here that I don't know, and there's no one here that I can really look into your heart and see your spiritual state. But the Lord knows where you stand. The Lord knows if you are His child or not. I can't think of a better time to turn to Christ than on the day of resurrection, a day that celebrates new life. I'd encourage you to seek the Lord while He may be found. If the Lord has touched your heart, if something that was said from the Word of God registered with you in a way it never has before, I would encourage you to seek the Lord. Seek answers. Talk to someone. It's a matter of eternal consequence. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything, and it changes the lives of those who believe. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for the joy of this morning. We thank You, Father, for the wonderful confidence and assurance that we can have as the followers of Christ. I pray, Father, for those here this morning who do not share in that joy, that You would draw them to Yourself, that You would help them, Father, to seek You earnestly even today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.